Our sermon text today comes from the Gospel of John. This is in chapter 17. I'm going to be reading a small portion from Jesus' high priestly prayer, which he offered to the Father on the night in which he was betrayed. John chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. The Bible says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your eternal love and the fact that we would be made recipients of that same love. I pray today you would help us understand more the depths and the love, Father, you have for your Son, but the love that you have for us in union with him as well. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our study of the Trinity, I've been arguing that long before God was a creator or ruler, he was first of all a father who loved his Son before the foundation of the world. As a result of this fact, because God is before all else a father, I've argued he must necessarily be relational and life-giving, and therefore is the sort of God we can love. And since God is before all things a father, and not primarily a creator or ruler, all his dealings with us are those of a father to his children, because all he does as a father. In addition to this, we've seen since a father is by definition a person who begets children, then God must be an inherently loving, outgoing, and life-giving God. He is eternally loving and life-giving, because that is what he has been doing from eternity. He finds his very identity, his fatherhood, in fact, in loving and out and giving out life and being to his Son. If it were otherwise, it would mean that once upon a time God was not loving, since he would have been all by himself without anyone to love. So we've said, in order to love, there has to be someone to love. And so God the Father could not be love if there were no one else to love. But since the Father can be a father without a son, and since there's never a time, though, when the Father was not a father, then there was never a time in which he didn't have a son. And therefore, there has never been a time in which the Father was not outgoing. There's never been a time when the Father was not loving. There's never been a time when the Father was not life-giving. And this, I have argued, is why John says of the Father that he not merely has love, but actually is love. Okay? Over the course of the past several weeks, I've talked about how this understanding of God that I keep reiterating at the beginning, week after week, helps us understand various aspects of God. Over the course of the past several weeks, we've talked about how this understanding of God as being essentially loving and life-giving helps us, for example, to understand his wrath, not as something opposed to his love, but rather as the expression of his love against that which is evil. We have talked about how this understanding of God the Father colors our picture of God's law, because it teaches us that God's law ought to be thought of more as fatherly instruction than as an impersonal law code. Finally, we have talked about how God the Father provides a pattern for all earthly fathers because he gives us an example in the narrative of Scripture as how he acted as a father to Israel in love. So with all this in mind again today, I want to come back to this exploration of God's love once again this morning. As we begin to make a long, slow transition from talking about the Father's eternal love for the Son to how it impacts us in virtue of our union with the Son. In other words, I'm going to very slowly start transitioning our discussion from the first person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity. From the Father to the Son. But in the process, I want us to begin, like I said, it's going to take me a while, but that's the direction I'm heading. And in the process, I want us to begin to consider what all exactly the Father's eternal love for the Son means to us who are created in the image of God's Son. And in virtue of our faith, are united to the Son, and therefore made recipients of the eternal love the Father has for his Son. In other words, we have for some time talked about what God was like in eternity and how that impacts his dealings with mankind. Therefore, with a lot of help from Michael Reeves and a few others today, as we come to our subject matter, I want us to begin making a transition from talking even more about how what God was like in eternity affects his creatures. In particular today, I want to talk with you about why God created anything in the first place. Why do you exist? Why is there a world? That's what I want to talk with you about. I want to talk to you about why God created anything in the first place. And in doing so, I hope to show you that the doctrine of creation is also rooted in the Trinity and in the Father's eternal love for his Son. Let me explain. I'm just going to briefly look at our text a little bit later after we've laid a considerable foundation. Before we go there, I want you to think about some things. Okay? I want us to try to the best of our very, very limited ability to sort of attempt at least to get in the mind of God for a minute. To do this, I want you to think back with me to eternity. Before there was ever a creation, imagine if you will. Okay, take it a step further. Let's just imagine for a moment that you are God. I'm sure you've all done that before. But this time, imagine you are God in eternity. Before the creation of the world. Okay? Just you, nothing else. Now let me ask you, if you're God, what would ever lead you to create the world and all that is in it? What would lead you to create? What would cause you to step out of your solitude to create all things? Think about it. That's a pretty profound question. That's the kind of question that philosophers sometimes ask. Why is there something rather than nothing? This is one that a lot of atheists kind of admit they struggle with. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why the universe? And why us? Okay? Perhaps you've never thought to ask such a question, but many people in history have. And they've come up with a number of different answers. Today, I'd like for us to explore a few before we turn to Scripture to find out the answer it gives to the question. Okay? For example, one of the earliest attempts at an answer comes to us from the ancient Babylonian creation myth called the Enuma Elish. What I like about its answer is that it's refreshingly honest. According to the Enuma Elish, Marduk, the supreme Babylonian god, created mankind so that he and all the lesser gods can have slaves. That way the gods could kick back and relax while the humans did their bidding. Now, if you think about it, that's not an entirely surprising answer. It's not one, of course, that would be attractive to us. But if you like being pampered, as most of us do, and you would like some servants, as most of us would, then why not make some? If you are a god and you pretty much do what you want, it's kind of the smart thing to do. Okay? Who can blame them? So that's one option. Well, consider another possible reason why a god might choose to create. Okay? Suppose, again, you are God in eternity. You are all alone. There's just you and no one else. So before you caused anything to exist, you were all alone, solitary for eternity, nobody and nothing to love. So maybe you might create because you feel lonely and you want some friends, or at least some sort of companionship, like, you know, maybe a pet or something. Hey, there are computer programs today where you can do this, little SimCity. You're God over your own little world. So you create humans to entertain you, provide you some enjoyment, much like maybe the family pet does sometimes. Never mind that sort of cheapens you as a god, because it makes you lonely and dependent on the creation. You know, when it comes to humans, there's nothing wrong with wanting some companionship. After all, we recognize our limitations, our need for others. But if you are the supreme being, and if you're all lonesome, it kind of seems be a little unfitting, because it makes you a god who kind of ought to be pitied. You know, the supreme being is all lonesome, and so he created to have some companionship. Kind of makes him lonesome, kind of makes him dependent. In the 4th century, Aristotle wrestled with this question in regard to a similar matter. Aristotle struggled with understanding how God could be eternally and essentially good when goodness involves being good to another besides oneself. So in response, Aristotle concluded that God, or what he referred to as the uncaused cause, must eternally cause the creation to exist, which means that the universe must be eternal. Because this way he concluded that God can be truly and eternally good because the universe eternally exists alongside him so that he can give his goodness to it. To quote Reeves, in other words, God is eternally self-giving and good because he is eternally self-giving and good to the universe. Of course, here again, while Aristotle's attempt to explain God's goodness was clever, it was at the expense of saying that for God to be himself, he essentially needs the world because he's dependent on it to be who he is. Ironically, this is sort of the realization we heard earlier in our second reading from Acts 19. When Demetrius the silversmith complained about how Paul's preaching cut into the prophets of the silversmiths who made their little statues of Diana, who was like the patron god of Ephesus. He argued that if Paul is allowed to say that man-made gods are no gods at all, not only would it cut into the prophets of the silversmiths, But it would also, he said, rob Diana of her divine majesty. In other words, the divine majesty of Diana is dependent on the surface, on the service of her worshipers. Apparently, she didn't have any divine majesty in herself, but was dependent on her worshipers for her majesty. One more. I've mentioned before, similar problem with this is found in the Muslim conception of Allah. According to Islam, Allah is said to have 99 names or titles that describe him as he is in eternity. One of them is the loving. But we have to ask, how could Allah be loving in eternity? Because before he created, there was no one else to love. If someone says he loved his creation, then you have to say Allah became loving after he created, which means that he changed. Problem, this, Muslims deny that Allah can change. The alternative is that if Allah needs his creation to be who he is, then Allah too is dependent on his own creation. But there again, the problem is Islam rejects that Allah is dependent on anything. Okay? So whether it's Marduk or whether it's Allah or whether it's Aristotle's uncaused cause or Diana or any of the other gods, herein lies the problem with all non-Christian versions of deities we encounter in the world. Given belief in absolute and personal and solitary gods, it's hard to imagine how a solitary God can be eternally and essentially loving when love involves loving another. If you say that the solitary God loved himself, we generally find that unsatisfactory as well, because such love we tend to think of as selfish. It's not truly loving. In other words, single person gods, having spent eternity alone, are inevitably self-centered beings. Moreover, single, lonely gods must be fundamentally inward-looking and not outgoing and loving. They must, by definition, be essentially all about private self-gratification. And that's the only reason why any of them would create. And that's why I think at least old Marduk is refreshingly honest. At least he comes out and admits the reason he created was so the gods could kick back and live off of a human workforce. The problem is, though, that these other gods, they still claim to be loving and good and so on, when creating must be fundamentally an unnatural thing for them to do. See, in reality, if they do create, it must be to use what they create for their own self-gratification. Think about this. Not all gods are created equal. People speak of God. What do you mean by God? Okay? Think about all these other gods. Now, contrast that now. And think about three persons of the Trinity. Okay? Let's change gears now and think about our question from the perspective of the Trinity. When we approach the question about why God would create anything from the perspective of the Trinity, we find that all the obstacles that get in the way of the reasons for why other gods would create suddenly disappear. In other words, when we approach the question of why create from the perspective of Father, Son, and Spirit, we encounter an entirely different sort of God, totally unlike any other for which the creation actually makes sense. Moreover, when we think of creation from the perspective of Father, Son, and Spirit, we, the creature, aren't immediately subjected to the status of servants who exist merely for God's self-gratification. In fact, from a Trinitarian perspective, we the creature actually benefit from the act of creation. Why do I say this? I say this because the triune God of Scripture is not essentially lonely, but has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit. In the words of our text today, before the foundation of the world. When it comes to the triune God, loving another is not in any way a strange or novel thing at all, as it would be for all the other gods when they created. When it comes to the triune God, loving another is not a strange or novel thing because it is at the root of who He is in virtue of the fact that this is precisely what He's been doing for all eternity. In the words of Fred Sanders in The Happy Land of the Trinity. Think about that. Think for a moment about all that we've said week after week about how God the Father is, by His very nature, loving, relational, life-giving. Precisely because He is a Father who by definition begets children, He must be an inherently loving, outgoing, and life-giving God. He's eternally loving and life-giving because that's what He's been doing. From all eternity, He finds His very identity, His fatherhood, in loving and giving out life and being to the Son. As we've seen, there's never been a time in which the Father was not outgoing, loving, and life-giving. As a result, we do certainly have to wonder if a barren God, like Marduk, or Aristotle's uncaused cause, or Diana, or Allah, who is not a Father, is capable of giving life and so birthing a creation. And if by some reason He was somehow capable, pity the poor creature that He made. But see, that's not at all the case when it comes to the Father, because for all eternity, He's been giving life and loving. As a result, for the triune God of Scripture, and only for such a God, it actually seems very natural and unsurprising that He would bring about more life by creation. Because that's who He is. See, what I've just said is essentially, in part, what Jesus says in our text today from John 17. Verse 24. After Jesus speaks of the Father's love He had for Him before the foundation of the world, Jesus goes on in the following verses to declare that He has revealed the Father to those who had been given to Him by the Father, in order that, He says, the love with which you loved Me may be in them. Okay? I have revealed you to them so that they could, that the love you had for Me would be in them as well. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the reason the Father sends Him is so that the Father's love for Him might be in others. The reason the Son goes out from the Father, not just in redemption, but in both creation and redemption, is so that the love of the Father for the Son might be shared with others. And the reason for this is because since God the Father has eternally loved His Son, it seems entirely characteristic of Him to create so that He might love them as well. The reason He creates isn't because He's lonely or dependent or self-serving, but rather He creates so that the love the Father has for the Son might be enjoyed by others. And that's a wonderful, think about this. Think about it. I'm sure you've all had an experience. Maybe a great meal, a nice vacation, a terrific book, whatever. That you so thoroughly enjoyed that you wanted to share it with others. You so enjoyed this, you want others to have that experience. You want others that you love to have the experience you did and to enjoy it in the same way You did. You know, imagine taking a bite of something that's just delicious and say, you've got to try this. This is spectacular. If you've ever done that, something like that, and the person doesn't share your opinion, you know, you feel a sense of moral outrage and you wonder what could possibly be wrong with them for not appreciating the experience the same way you did. That's how I feel sometimes about people who don't enjoy wine the way I do. What's your problem? See, if you think something is wonderful, you want to share it with people you love so that they can have the experience too. And I'll suggest to you this morning that that's the way it is with the persons of the Trinity. And I'll suggest to you that this is the reason why the triune God created the world. In fact, this is essentially in part what we heard Paul say earlier in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, I mean, he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, the idea is that the Father so loved and delighted in his Son that his love for him overflowed so that the Son might be the firstborn among many sons. God the Father so enjoyed his only begotten Son that he created others in his image to love and delight in as well. Reeves puts it, this God does not begrudge having someone else beside him. He enjoys it. He has always enjoyed showering his love on his Son. And in creating, he rejoices to shower it on children he loves through the Son. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, he captures the same ideal perfectly by showing how the very nature of the triune God is at complete odds with the nature of other gods. Screwtape, the senior demon, is teaching a lesser demon the ropes by contrasting the difference between the devil, who is needy and solitary, with the living God of self-giving and overflowing love. So the senior devil's, you know, demon is teaching the younger one. He's making a contrast between our triune God and the devil. Screwtape says this: one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and overflows. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Isn't that wonderful? Let's begin to close on that. As we reflect on what we've heard this morning, first thing I hope you see is the mere fact that God created reveals his love for his creatures. The mere fact he created reveals his love for his creatures. Because God is Father, Son, and Spirit, he is in his innermost being an outgoing, loving, life-giving being. He is not a God who hoards his life, but one who gives it away. The Father, in particular, finds his very identity in giving his life and being to the Son. And the Son images his Father in sharing his life with us through the Spirit. And therefore he can and does create in order to share his love with his creatures, especially those made in his image. As Jonathan Edwards put it, God's aim in creating the world was himself. But because his very self is so different from other gods, that means something very different from what it would mean with other gods. Since the triune God is like a fountain of goodness and love, Edward says, seeking him means seeking himself diffused and expressed. In other words, seeking to have himself, his life, his love, his goodness shared. In contrast to all other gods, the life-giving nature of our God means that his pleasure, Edward says, is rather a pleasure in diffusing and communicating to the creature than in receiving from the creature. When we realize this fact, and we meditate on this and think about it for a while, I love the study this week. Just felt so blessed to think about this. When we realize this and meditate upon it, it should go a long way in helping us overcome this constant tendency we all have to think of God in any other way than but just filled with love. Significance of this fact, I think, is especially important when we're going through very, very difficult trials that cause us to question the Lord's love and goodness towards us. Like what we see in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. During times of hard providence, our faith in God is especially challenged. So that we want to get up serving him and saying, what's the use? Same is true whenever we're faced with temptations that allure us away from keeping God's commandments. And the belief that the lies of Satan will satisfy us more than the good things God intends for us. We forget when God says no to us, it's not because he desires that we not experience pleasure, but rather he prohibits us from things that he knows will fail to satisfy us and will lead to our harm. In short, we must remember that from the Garden of Eden till today, one of Satan's favorite tactics is to cause us by any means to doubt God's love for us and his desire for our good. If Satan had his way, he would cause us to believe that God simply created us simply to get, to demand, to take from us. When the truth is that God created us as images of his uncreated Son in order that we would share in his love. Finally, the fact that we are created in the image of such a loving God and are destined to be conformed to the image of his Son means that the God who loves to have an outgoing image of himself in his Son loves to have many images of his Son who are themselves outgoing and loving. Just as the Father decided to include us in his love for the Son, to share with us, so the Son chose to include us in his love for the Father and for others. And so to be created in the image of the uncreated Son teaches us in part what it means to image him, to be his child, in order that knowing his love, we too might share in the love of God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, too often we think of you as some sort of harsh taskmaster. We slap the hands of our own children when they reach for something that would harm them. And then we don't understand when you do the same to us, as if you're trying to prohibit us from having pleasure and joy, when in fact you, at your right hand, are pleasures forevermore. Heavenly Father, you're a fountain of love that overflows. And we see this especially, not only through our creation, but then through our redemption, when you gave your Son, our Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us, that we might again be able to enjoy the love that you had for us in the beginning, that you always desire to share with us throughout all eternity. Lord, as we meditate upon this fact also today, I pray that our hearts would be filled with love, and that the love that you had for your Son that has overflowed to us will overflow to others. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.